Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, These are my wages which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewellery, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord.
Thank you, Erica. Thanks very much. Let me ask you what your God is like, by which I mean what your relationship with God is like. You see, if God is like your car insurer, then every 12 months you'd want to shop around for a better deal. Or if God is like your dentist, then every time you're not satisfied and your teeth hurt, then you move to the surgery down the road. Or if God is like your personal trainer, then you are loyal while the weight is coming off, but you move on if it stops working. If God is like your friend, then you care about him, but he needs to understand you have other friends, and life moves on. And last week we opened up Hosea and discovered what God thinks he is like to us. God thinks he is married to his people. He thinks he's like Israel's husband. So when Israel moves on and shops around for a better deal, God calls that cheating. And he tells Hosea the prophet to marry Gomer the prostitute so that he can understand how it feels for God to be married to Israel. Because Israel's worship of other gods feels like sleeping with other people in a marriage. And today's passage, the focus is on the other lovers. The other lovers that Israel has been running around after. What is it they're promising? And what are they offering so that Israel would cuckold the living God with them? One of the sadnesses of being a Christian for a long time is that you live long enough to hear your friends say, I'm thinking of leaving Jesus. And I guess there may be people here who are turning that decision over in their heads at the moment. I'm thinking of leaving Jesus. Well, today's passage gives us something to say. It gives us a new question to ask. If being a Christian is a marriage and someone has itchy feet, then the normal, sensible, dear Deirdre question to ask is, who's the other man? And is there someone else? Who or what are you leaving Jesus for? And of course you get to ask, are they better? Are they better than Jesus? See, even on Neighbours, someone would ask that question, wouldn't they? With that kind of degree of personal involvement. They'd say, is this just boredom? Is this just kind of minor disappointment that means you're backing out on somebody you were made for?
or have you genuinely found something better? And that's all going to be in point two. We're mainly going to be in point two on our handout. There's a handout that will help you. But first of all, point one just brings us up to date on the relationship between God and Israel. So point one, will the divorce be permanent? I put the structure on the sheet under point one. It's God asking the children to talk to his ex-wife. So plead, verse two, plead with her. Which means, end of verse 2, ask her to change. Ask her to put away her whoring and give up the adultery. Because, for, middle of verse 2, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. And that is the proclamation of divorce. And they've been to court and they've made it legal. Israel is now God's ex-wife. And which could be a time, do you know friends who've had kind of divorce parties? Could be a time to say good riddance. Or to say it's all over forever, you've ruined it and I will never see you again. But the moment the divorce goes through, God sends the children with an appeal. Plead with your mother that she put away her whoring. Lest, third bit of the structure, verses 3 and 4, lest the full consequences of the divorce work themselves out. So in terms of the rest of the book, verse 3 there, the day that Israel was born was the day that God rescued her from slavery in Egypt. He's saying if the divorce goes through, then you go back to where you were. Israel loses everything. So the illustration would be that she woke up that morning in the marital home. She drove to court in the family car. She had breakfast in a hotel nearby using her joint account credit card. But then in court, it becomes clear that the divorce is all her fault and that she has been unfaithful repeatedly and publicly. And that not only has that day meant the divorce has been made official, but the judge has made a very severe division of the assets. And after legal fees and debts and everything else, she is walking out of the courtroom with nothing. And on the steps outside, she refuses to speak to her ex-husband, so he has to ask one of her children, tell her, even now I still love her. And she must change her mind now. The divorce has gone through. If she doesn't come back now, she'll have nothing. Plead, for we're not married now, lest she gets the consequences. Let me remind you in historical terms where we are. Hosea is speaking in the reign of Jeroboam II, which is when Israel feels territorially secure. It is the equivalent of enjoying the large family house, the BMW SUV and the gold credit cards. And Hosea's message is, God has already got a divorce. And unless you come to your senses now, we're only 30 years from the invasion that will destroy Israel and return the nation to the slavery in which God found them. And that's the situation about 750 BC for the people that Hosea is speaking to. But God made sure this was preserved in the Bible so that he could speak to us. So we need to make sure we're applying rightly what God said to them to us. We need to work out in what ways we're in their situation. So I'm going to give you some of my working fairly quickly now with some references to look up later. We know these words weren't meant to only apply to Israel because actually in the Bible we can see God applying them to a different group of people over 100 years later. So write down Jeremiah chapter 3 as a reference to look up later. Jeremiah is a prophet speaking to the smaller nation of Judah and the southern part of old Israel. And he reminds them about the divorce between God and Israel. Says things like, have you seen the unfaithfulness of Israel? And how she played the whore? All the same language. You Judah, you saw it. You saw how he divorced her. But despite that, Judah, you didn't fear to go and play the whore as well. The message to Judah is be warned not to make the same mistake. And that means that if we can find ourselves in the same position as them, we can apply the warning to us the way that God applied that same event warning to Judah later on. See, Judah's meant to read these words from Hosea and apply them to themselves, but it doesn't mean necessarily they apply to every single national grouping. They're never applied to the Assyrians or to any of the other pagan nations. The appeal here is return. Come back. Come back to your former husband, not turn for the first time. So it applies to Israel, applies to Judah, because they were God's chosen people. And that means that when we track these words forwards through the coming of the Lord Jesus, we need to apply them to God's people today. So I don't think this is really about the nation of England, despite what senior members of the government have said this week, nor are they about genetic Israel anymore. And the second reference to write down is Ephesians 5. Write down Ephesians 5. That's where we get the idea that God still wants to be married to his people. And actually, Jesus wants to be married to his church. And that's the same idea now. And in Ephesians, it's clear that the church is made up of Gentiles and Jews. And it's clear that it's to the church as a whole, rather than the individual congregation, that Ephesians is written to. And so this isn't first and foremost a kind of big message to Euston Church. It's a message to the church, the church as a whole. But actually, we don't get completely off the hook. I think the distinction in the verses we've had already between children and wife are a distinction between individual Israelites and Israel, the whole nation. The whole nation is, of course, but what are you going to do about it, and the children? If you see the warning, will you plead with the nation not to make such a big mistake? Which is where individuals here might find themselves, or Euston as a congregation. The 21st century church, particularly in Western nations, has been moving away from faithfulness to God's words, dabbling with other things. And the warnings of Hosea apply really strongly, I think, to the church in general. But for individuals and small sections of the church like this, the challenge is don't go the same way, don't make the same mistake, and plead with the rest to put away the adultery before it's too late. Okay, so that, I think, that brings us up to date on the relationship and on how we fit in the story. The divorce has gone through. God still wants her to come back. So the question is, how on earth do you bring about a change of mind like that? There she is on the courtroom steps walking away. Point two, how can Israel change her mind? Well, first of all, she needs to understand why it was she abandoned God in the first place. What is the reason why Israel followed other gods? What's the reason that we take things that God made, like freedom and success and money and sex and family, and make them into our ultimate life goals, make them into our gods? And the answer here, just like in chapter 1, is in prostitute terms. Verse 5, she played the whore and acted shamefully. Why? For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Why does she follow other gods? Because they pay her. And we get a kind of list like that four times in these verses. The same ideas in verse 12. What did she say about her vines and her fig trees? These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And that is an exact match to what we know about the worship of Baal and Asherah and the other gods of the nations around Israel. They're very, very practical religions. You do what the gods want, and the gods reward you with prosperity. Your neighbour has a statue of Baal in the corner of his field, and his crops grow well. So what do? You put a statue of Baal in the corner of your field. And you make offerings to the gods in return for sunshine at the right time and for pests to go away. And idolatrous Israel, under Jeroboam II, was a place with lots of bread, water, wool, flax, oil and drink. So it must be working. And the gods must be happy. The wages are coming in. It's easy to be patronizing, isn't it? It's easy to be patronizing about prostitution, I think. As if everything about it must always be entirely miserable. There was a really interesting TV interview a few years ago I saw where Billy Piper, the actress, was interviewing the woman who wrote Belle de Jour, the novel. So the woman who, it turned out when she said who she was a London-based middle-class academic who'd become a prostitute on the side. She wrote the book Belle de Jour that turned into a TV series. Billy Piper played her in the TV series, and they were chatting about what it was like to be a prostitute. And so I think first time I've ever seen that on TV, but you had a highly intelligent, self-reflective woman talking about what it was like being paid for sex and recommending it compared to other ways of earning a living, like being paid just to be an academic. Lots of wool and flax and oil and drink in return for doing something she didn't much mind doing for some silly and inadequate men. It was an amazing interview, actually, partly because she kept assuming that Billy would agree with her. And since Billy had been her on screen, she must agree that wages for sex is a perfectly empowering thing to do. And Billy kept having to say, no, actually, I was acting. I wouldn't do that in real life. Easy to be patronising about prostitution, but actually, Belle de Jour would say it was empowering being paid. Good to be paid. It's easy to be patronising about the religious version of prostitution as well. You know, imagine thinking that a statue in your field would increase your crops. Yet how many people do you know who do things for luck? And the waving cat in the window of the Chinese, the feng shui consultant who sorts out office blocks so they make more money, the evil eye medallions that hang on the rearview mirror in the taxi, and also the saint's medallions that hang in the same kind of taxi that goes home to a slightly different part of town. Everybody laughs sheepishly, don't they, when they touch wood, but they still do. Sports fans and sports people wear the right socks or the right shirt or go to the loo at the right point in the game because that will determine whether they win or lose. And actually, all the non-magic idolatries have the same kind of bargain written into them. We said last week, didn't we, that the horrible rise in unemployment recently has revealed some idolatries. It's revealed some people for whom their job was more than just a job, but was a god. Well, here's another idolatry I think it pushes into the open. Many, many people in this country live for education, and that's their gods. It may be surprising to say in a student church where probably there are some students who could do with working a little bit harder before the exams kick in soon. But here's the way I think it works. From a really young age, we're told that education is the door to everything and the protection against all evil. And those are the two classic things that an idol offers you in idolatry. If you study, then you'll get the right GCSEs and the right A-levels and the right degree and the right job, and then you will be happy. You'll be protected from poverty and ignorance and bad choices. And education is good, and studying is good, and anything that is a good thing that becomes a God thing is an idol. See, parents do give their lives to the God of education because they've been promised the wages out the other end. I'll give my life to this lover, and the wages will be what I've been promised. So people work crazy hours, which makes them unhappy, and reduces their time with their children so that they can buy an education for their children, which will save them by getting them the kind of job where they can work crazy hours and be unhappy to buy the same thing for their children. And that is only when it works, which is what unemployment recently has revealed. For people who work hard and have the right degree but don't have the job. Left not with a feeling that education has been worth it for its own sake, that you're glad to know the things you learnt, but with a feeling of betrayal and that the lover, the God, did not deliver what it promised. And success, just one other example briefly, success makes the same kind of promises. Succeed and we will love you and respect you and remember you if you will pour all of your energies and all of your time into being successful. Just put God to one side. Give yourself to being successful, and that is where the oil, the drink, the wool and the flax comes from. And that's how Israel thinks about the Baals. But she is very, very mistaken. She says that her wages come from her lovers, but verse 8, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Those things all really come from God, not her lovers, not other gods. It's the verse we began today's meeting with. All good things come from gods. And verse 9, if they are from God, then he can take them back. And verse 12, he can lay waste to them. Again, the illustration is of Gomer. She's lying upstairs in Hosea's house receiving her lovers. And whether she'd call it empowerment or not, she is enjoying the piles of cash that they leave by her bed when they go. And it is exciting thinking about what she'll spend it on, and it is satisfying knowing that it is hers, earned by her being clever, and it is nothing to do with her husband. But if we pull the camera back a little and start downstairs, then we can see her lovers coming in off the streets. And they don't go directly up the stairs to see Gomer. They turn right first, and they go into Hosea's study, and they pull open the right-hand desk drawer, and they help themselves to a few of the £50 notes that are in an envelope there. Then they go upstairs, and they sleep with Gomer, and then they put the banknotes down on her bedside table like they've done her a huge favour. When all along Hosea, her husband, has said, I never want you to be short of anything. If you ever need money, I'll make sure there's always enough in the desk drawer downstairs. Just help yourself. It's stupid, isn't it? Sad and shameful. How will she feel if she ever works it out that that's what's going on? Which is the point of the exile of Israel. How do you get Israel to change her mind? Will you show her what's really going on? So verse 6, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And verse 9 begins with the same therefore. Everything she said was mine, my bread, my water, my. Therefore, I will take back my wine, my grain, and my wine, and my wool, and my flax. See, Israel going into exile is God following through on the divorce and taking back everything that was his all along. And the crops grew because God made them. Rain didn't fall because you went to the temple and did something that made Baal sprinkle the earth. It rained because God is in charge of this huge complex universe of physical processes that he made. Israel, of all countries, should have known that. And they didn't plant the fields. They didn't build the cities. They were nothing. They were a race of slaves in the desert until God gave them everything that they now had. But come the divorce, and they go back to being slaves in the desert. Which suggests a question for us when we're tempted to live for an idol and credit an idol for the good things in our lives. So here's the question. If God took back what was his, what would you have? Just think through your life. If God took back everything that is his, what would you have? See, you can critique an idolatry by pointing out the big gaping holes in terms of promised delivery. Education often doesn't make you happy because happiness isn't tied to the salary you earn. Or success doesn't make you loved often. It makes you envied. And the respect and the memory only lasts until someone else goes one better. But actually, even if it is working, even if your education currently is making you happy and your success currently is making you valued and your family currently is making you feel secure, even then, if God took back everything that is his, what would you have? All wisdom comes from him. All the money in the whole world is his. All success is just a reaching out for the things he's made and put in our path. All family derives its nature from God's fatherhood. And all love is an echo of the emotions he feels and set within us. And yet, we would leave our marriage to the source of all that is good in order to buy the promises of lovers who pretend they've got something to offer when all of it is his, and therefore all of it is ours already. And so Israel goes off into exile to learn that lesson. And verse 7 tells you what will happen. First of all, there will be a greater need for the lovers, which makes sense, doesn't it? The word translated pursue in verse 7 has a real sense of desperation. She's in distress, money's running out, so she needs them more than ever, and she chases them harder. But she shall not find them. There is no help there. And I want to be careful what I say next, or I will reveal just slightly too much about how close to midlife crisis I am. But here is a question that increasingly I want to ask people my age. And the question is, have you seen through it yet? So are you still chasing hedonism? Or have you seen through it yet? Are you still thinking that if you earn a certain amount of money, everyone will respect you? Or have you seen through it yet? Or if you write a certain number of books, or if you marry the right-looking woman, or the right-looking car, or have the right-looking number of normal-looking successful children, have you seen through it yet? Because that is actually what midlife crisis is, isn't it? It's the point where you begin to see through the idol you've been living for, and then there is a desperate pursuit. Often of exactly the same thing. So getting drunk every Friday isn't working, so I need to throw myself into far more drinking. Or the romantic relationship I'm in isn't working, hasn't made me happy, so obviously I need 5 new ones in quick succession. Until in the case of Israel, and in the case of the genuine Christian who's tempted to look to other gods, God is hoping for the moment when we realise what was genuinely better. Verse 7 again. Then finally she says, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. There's the moment we're hoping for, the change of mind, the putting away her whoring. That's what the husband was pleading for in verse 2. And I wonder how you feel about verse 7. I wonder how you feel about her and her motives. I think it's deliberate, actually, that we are left slightly uncertain how genuine she is at this stage of the book. Is she genuinely repentant, or is this just self-interest? Is this the cold-hearted prostitute looking for higher wages, or is this a soft-hearted wife coming back to begin the relationship again? I wonder how you answer that, because the question, what will she do, is intended to be, what will you do? And the section closes with a fuller description of exile. That's going to be our point 3. All in the spirit of verse 3. This is what will happen in order to bring you to your senses. So the real question, point 3, is will the exile be permanent? And the language in 10 to 13, it is brutal and it is very emotional. It's the voice of Hosea with an unfaithful wife speaking the words of the Lord God about his unfaithful people. So just to skim through them, verse 10 is not about tee-hee nudity, it's about public shame and exposure. And it's about the end of all her hopes from her lovers. No one shall rescue her out of my hand. Did you really expect any of your lovers to draw swords with God? Did you really expect Baal to protect you from Assyria? And then verse 11 is about the end of all the worship that's going on. And the surprise is that it's worship of the true God of Israel. All the time they've been worshipping Baal, they've also been celebrating the calendar of the Lord, which again reminds us this is not a book addressed to people outside the church. And they've been doing the feasts like Passover and the new moon festivals that started each month and the Sabbaths that started each week. It's no surprise from here, certainly, that the Western denominations that have moved their beliefs about Jesus and God miles from the New Testament still keep to the calendar that says the opposite. So you have Christmas, about the incarnation of the divine human, divine being in human flesh, celebrated by people who think that really Jesus was just a special man. And you have Easter, about the physical resurrection of the Lord and Judge of all creation, kept religiously by those who think the resurrection probably didn't happen, and Jesus is just one inspiring way to be more human. Well, verse 11, her hypocritical feasts will stop. And the things she thought were wages will be taken away, verse 12. And the feast to her other gods will be punished, verse 13. Why? Because she went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. And the verse ends, so you can't miss, this is personal. Me is emphatic in the original. And Lord is the first time we've heard God's personal covenant name in the entire speech. The divorce, the exile, is a horrible thing. But it's hard to read this and not agree with the husband. And this sort of betrayal deserves this response. Even if we know we're saying this about the national church that we're part of, or if we knew it wouldn't take much for us individually to exchange Jesus for the kind of things that our friends build their lives on. So the key question is about what happens when she turns back. Is the exile permanent? Is the divorce permanent? And the answer in Hosea comes next week, but if you can't wait that long, I've put one other reference on the sheets. Words that would have been available to any of the children of Israel who remembered what had been in their Bible week by week as they heard it. God predicted their unfaithfulness, and God predicted their exile hundreds of years before. And he made a promise. So you need to read chapter 28 and chapter 29 to hear the promises. And then chapter 30, if you call to mind all these things among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, if you call them to mind and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And that was written down for them hundreds of years before they did the things wrong that would lead to the exile, that would lead to God's hope that they would turn back. Should we pray now? Should we pray that we would heed the warning in what happened to them as an example for us? Let's pray. Father God, we wonder truly what it must look like to you to see your church, to know her, to know what she does, to listen to us as we go around our daily lives, to know what we're thinking, and to see what is said in your name by leaders of churches around the world. And Father God, we pray that we would be people who stand repentant, who want to return to you, who want to trust you and be faithful. Lord, please, please save us from thinking the good things we have come from other gods, from other things we chase after. Lord, please keep us humble, grateful, and amazed to be married to you, the true Lord and God, and so grateful for all that you give us. Lord, please give us this heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.